Lord, our heart's desire is to know you more and to be found in you and known as yours. Please, Father, be with us now as we turn to your word and be at work by your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Amen. For various reasons over the last few months, I've been acutely struck with a sense of the shortness of life. Time flies so quickly, doesn't it? Can you believe that it's August? August 2011. Where's my jetpack? Can you believe you're in year 12 or finishing uni or starting a family or doing whatever it is that you are doing these days? And I suppose in one sense, time does move slowly. I mean, I've done an awful lot of stuff in 25 years. But I'm looking back on all of that now. I'm here, looking back on things I had planned and once looked forward to. And I know what some of you are thinking. Dude, you're 25. Talk to me when you're my age, right? But that's precisely the point. I'm not going to have to wait very long, am I? Can't you remember being 25? Does it seem like it was all that long ago? Does it seem like it was as long ago as it really was? Maybe. Well, even if it does, all that time has passed now, hasn't it? And you're here along with the rest of us, and the more time that passes, the less there is left. And lately, when I've started feeling like this, I've noticed that my thoughts very quickly turn to money. What is money? Money is potential. With enough money, you can do whatever you like. Get whatever you want. Be whoever you want to be. Money is potential. And if life is short, and it is, and if you want to make the most out of it, and we do, then our sinful thoughts tell us, I need to stop being generous. I need the money for myself, because I need to eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Now, we may not like the sound of those words, but that is the vibe of what we so often think and feel. And of course we do. That's what everyone else in Sydney is doing. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us travel and renovate, for tomorrow we die. Let us consume and be entertained, for tomorrow we die. It would have been the same back in Corinth. But back in chapter 15, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul has started speaking about something that completely cuts across this way of thinking. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised. And as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, Paul goes on to describe the resurrection from the dead that is ours as Christians. Jesus died for our sins. He died our death and defeated our death in his resurrection. So even though Christians do die or sleep, as Paul calls it, God promises that like Christ, we too will be raised to new life, an eternal life. So Paul can go on to say in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Chapter 16, verse 1, now about money. Did you see that? Now about the collection for God's people. Resurrection, 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 money. In other words, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, it will have very practical implications for your life, not least your use of money. Because despite all my morbid thinking to the contrary, if you are a Christian, then you need not fear death in that way. Life may still be short in this place, but death can never rob you from the new life that Jesus has promised us. The fear of death is replaced with gratitude for Christ and an eternal hope, and that changes everything. A selfish striving and hoarding is unnecessary, out of place, illogical. The gospel replaces it with a love for Christ and a love for others, naturally. And not just in matters related to money, in everything. Hasn't that been the theme of 1 Corinthians? Not what is permissible, but what is beneficial. Not claiming my rights, but giving them up for the sake of others. Exercising spiritual gifts in the service of the church, not ourselves. Yes, the gospel brings freedom, but it is freedom delightfully, willingly constrained by love. And perhaps unexpectedly, it is in the context of this resurrection community where true life can be found. Jesus once said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." You see, life is not found in ourselves, but in Christ and his people. Not in selfishness, but selflessness. Not in hoarding, but in giving. True life is experienced in the bonds of Christ-transformed relationships. Jesus once also said, "No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." In this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Jesus was speaking of the blessing of the church community, the resurrection community. And with that lengthy but necessary introduction, we come to the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. A letter addressed to a young and immature church which has not fully grasped the implications of this gospel. Throughout the whole letter, Paul has been exhorting the Corinthians to embrace the exorbitant love of Jesus, which moves people away from selfishness and divisions and into loving service and unity. And even as Paul concludes his letter, the reality of this unity and love within the people of God is being modeled. And Paul is inviting the Corinthians to take part not just in their local church, but also in the worldwide fellowship of Christ, the home of life. And Paul encourages them to do this in three ways. The first is financial. The second is what you might call fellowship. And the third is affection. But if you really want it to start with F, you can call it fondness. But I'm still going to use the word affection. So firstly, let's have a look at the way Paul invites the Corinthians in to participate financially in the global church, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16. I mentioned earlier that money is potential. But having been transformed by the grace of Christ, Paul invites the Corinthians to start thinking not just of the potential money has for them, but also the potential it could have for others. You see, Paul is collecting money for God's people, verse 1. Meaning, in this instance, the Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. Back in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we hear about a famine that occurred a few years earlier in Jerusalem. And this famine, perhaps along with other persecutions, has impoverished the Jerusalem church. They need help. And they're going to get it from an unlikely place. Verse 1 shows that Paul has been making his appeal not only to the Gentile believers in Corinth, but also to those in Galatia. And that is very unusual. In the first century, the idea that Gentiles from different parts of the Roman Empire would be uniting together in the aid of Jews is just unthinkable. There is a racial divide, a cultural divide. But the gospel removes that division by uniting people in the generosity of Christ. Paul also has some practical advice. Their giving is to be regular, verse 2, and in proportion to their income. And verses 3 and 4 show that everything is to be done with proper accountability. So what are you doing with your money? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Remember the resurrection and eternity. Remember the resurrection community, God's church. What are you doing with your money? Is your giving regular? Is it in proportion with your income? Do you view part of the money you make as having the potential to serve the local and global church community? Because it can. If that's something you think you need to think more about, maybe make a quick note. A note so that later on you can have time set aside in the week to think and pray more about your giving habits. Go through the accounts. Think about how you can use some of your money to love the church. Secondly, Paul is inviting the Corinthians into a global Christian fellowship. This is from verses 5 to 18. The first three paragraphs of this section speak of Paul, Timothy, and Apollos' impending visits to the Corinthians. Timothy is perhaps almost there. Paul wants to visit them in the near future, and Apollos is trying to find an opportunity to do so a bit later on. Because of their common bond in Christ, in the resurrection, they are a family. And like in a biological family, there is a real desire, or at the very least, a sense of responsibility to go and visit. And it's great to see John here from the UK. It's great that we can fellowship with him over the next 6 weeks. And Paul, too, is delighted that this exchange of people, this fellowship, is working in both directions. In the paragraph starting at verse 15, we hear about Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, members of the Corinthian church who had journeyed across to Turkey from Greece to visit Paul in Ephesus. Now, I think it's quite likely that these men are all part of Stephanas' household, mentioned in verse 15, who were the first converts in Achaia. Maybe a father and two of his sons or something like that. But whatever the case, Stephanas' household, Paul says, have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Or as the King James Version puts it, and I love this, these men have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Saints, of course, is not a term meaning any particular Christians, but simply every Christian believer. That's who the saints are, every Christian believer. The picture is of a ministry family who are not only foundational in caring for the church at Corinth, locally, but who are also eager to be involved in the worldwide gospel movement. They have journeyed out to Paul to refresh his spirit, verse 18, and that of their own church. And they have supplied what was lacking from the Corinthians to Paul, verse 17. Now, whatever this phrase means, to supply what was lacking, we can be pretty confident that it has nothing to do with finances. Because remember back in chapter 9, Paul was so boastful of his labor in the gospel for the Corinthians that it was done free of charge. In chapter 9, verse 15, he even went so far as to say that he would rather die than have anyone deprive him of this boast. So what was lacking from the Corinthians was more likely fellowship and affection, not money. Do you see the picture that's emerging? Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Or verse 18, such men deserve recognition. Paul is saying, these men are the model you are to admire and emulate. Men of service and fellowship, who are like verses 13 and 14, on their guard, who stand firm in the faith, strong men of courage who do everything in love. And we have these people at St. Thomas's too. And we would all do well to imitate as much as we're able their faithfulness in service and concern in fellowship. Are you addicted to serving the church at a local and international level? I'm proud to say that I think many of us, do the former very well. We're very good at the local service. But how are we going with our international vision of the church? Who are our gospel partners? We have heaps, don't we? At least on paper. There's Beth and Derek in Chile, Ruth in the Northern Territory, the Swans times two, Bennett's, the Lucans, Joshua Linesco, there's Moore College, John's arrived recently from the UK. Am I forgetting anyone else? Brownings, the Chins, heaps. As a church, we need to reawaken our concern for these people. They are our gospel partners. It is not enough just to send money. It is not enough just to send money. We need to be encouraging them and communicating with them and fellowshipping with them because they can't be with us. Supply what is lacking from us to them. So, for example, Beth and Derek keep asking for people to reply to their newsletter and communicate back to them about how things are going in Sydney. But until being rebuked by my own sermon this morning, I hadn't even done that once since they'd gone. I say that to my shame. I find that those sorts of things can easily get left undone in the busyness of life. So if you're like me, then maybe you should make another note to set aside some time this week to think and pray about how you can renew your concern for our gospel partners. Not all of them, necessarily. There's quite a lot. But if we all pick a few, they will be greatly encouraged. Write to them. Email them. Pray for them. Take an interest. And if you'd like more information about our Link missionaries, well, we conveniently got a parish council update. And on the front sheet, there's a few words about some of our Link missionaries. There's also the Bennett's breakfast coming up. That'll be a good thing to go to. And of course, you can speak to John after the service. But this picture of fellowship also has implications for church at a local level as well. Because you cannot have the bigger without the smaller. Let me ask you a question. Can you be a Christian and not go to church or not meet with other Christians? Well, yes, of course. We're saved by Jesus, not by the church. But the idea of a Christian being outside of fellowship is totally foreign to 1 Corinthians 16 and totally foreign to the Bible. Being cut off from fellowship is viewed as a terrible tragedy. Because true life is experienced in the bonds of Christ-transformed relationships. This is where it's at. So to ask that question, it's kind of like asking, can you be a lottery winner if you never go to collect your prize? Well, technically, you still won. Your numbers came up. So I guess so. But you won't get any of the benefits. What a stupid idea. Why would you even ask that question? And those tickets have an expiry date as well, you know. This week I heard someone put it like this. The church is like a fireplace full of burning embers. Yes, an ember can still remain alight away from the fire, but only for so long. Soon it will grow cold. But together, the heat from each ember fuels the others and keeps them burning. That's what church is like. And you know what makes that illustration so great? I heard it at Bible study. So the reason I could use it tonight to encourage you was that I had received that heat from another ember in the fireplace. Fellowship with the resurrection community is what heaven and the new creation are all about. Fellowship with each other under Christ is where true life exists. And we're seeing that modeled in this loving correspondence in 1 Corinthians 16. So keep your Sundays free. Remove the obstacles. Make time for your Bible study group. Make coming to church a habit. But don't just attend church, do church. Addict yourself to the ministry of the saints. Stop thinking about what is permissible and start looking outward to do what is beneficial to you and others. Not because you must, but because Jesus is awesome and has given you an eternal life to share with others. The last thing Paul invites the Corinthians to do is to reciprocate affection with other Christians. This is from verse 19 and following. And like the previous point, this affection is to have an international as well as local aspect to it. Let me read verses 19 and 20. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. International. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Local. Now, this point is much briefer than the last two, because really each of tonight's points overlap to describe a partnership in the gospel that starts at a local level but has international implications. Yes, that will involve giving money to more needy areas of the church, but more importantly than that, it will involve servant-hearted fellowship internationally but starting locally. And even more fundamental than that is affection. International, but beginning locally. Our common bond in the love of Christ is necessarily identified, confirmed, and expressed through our mutual affection for one another. Internationally, the churches in Asia send their warm greetings to the Corinthians. And when you write to one of our gospel partners this week, as I hope you will, maybe that is all you really need to say. Just a friendly hello to show that you are thinking and praying for them. I'm sure that would mean a lot. But this international affection should be an extension of the affection that exists within the local church. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I don't know how you feel about a holy kiss. It's very culturally foreign to us, isn't it? But when you remember that Paul is writing to people who are living on the coast of Mediterranean Europe, I think we can understand what a holy kiss is. The French, the Greeks, the Italians. A holy kiss makes a lot of sense, even today. In Australia, we may express our affection differently, but the important thing is that we don't shy away from appropriate displays of brotherly love. We mustn't be over the top or inappropriate, but neither should we be cold or standoffish towards one another. The world around us should be able to see that the Church of Christ is a safe, loving family, a people who have been deeply impacted by the love of Christ and the future hope of resurrection, and who aren't afraid to be spending eternity together. So if there are people here tonight that you need to forgive or encourage or admonish or spend time with or hug, then do it. But also remember to extend that affection to our gospel partners who cannot be with us tonight. And that brings us to the end of 1 Corinthians. And what a marvelous ending. A letter that began with a rebuke concerning their disunity and divisions ends with a picture of love and fellowship. Perhaps completely subconsciously, Paul models to the Corinthians gospel unity at its best and invites them to take part in the loving family of God at both a local and international level. Financially, by collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem, in fellowship with other churches, and having a mutual affection for one another. And for a letter which has been trying to mature the Corinthians' thinking, moving them to be a church who looks outside of themselves and who loves and serves each other in the light of Christ's grace, I cannot think of a more appropriate and warm ending than this. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the grace of Christ that has called us into this resurrection community to begin our eternal life now in relationship with you and in relationship with our brothers and sisters, both locally and internationally. Father, please move us to be people who aren't like the Corinthians, who are selfish and only think of themselves. But move us, Lord, to take to heart the things we have seen Paul say in this letter, to be people who look outward to others. Father, we pray that as we think through this week, our financial giving and the way that we fellowship with our gospel partners and link missionaries who are overseas and far from us, that you would move us to put these things into practice and to be better brothers and sisters, better lovers of our link missionaries who are so far away. Father, please bring your church closer through this word tonight. Amen.